Thank you for joining us today. This is Joel and
Daniel Young.
We are a Messianic Jewish ministry, which means we're kosher for all. And you're most welcome to join us, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or somewhere on the way. We're here. And we start studying when we're five, and we keep going, and I'm above five, and I'm still here, so bless God. Today we're teaching on something called jewels, J-E-W-E-L-S, jewels. Those are precious things.
Is that us?
In this case, it's going to be about things that you're going to feed yourself, because knowledge is more precious than jewels, and nothing can compare to her. So we're going to look at it as the real jewels, the kind that don't fade or get rusty or pass away, or a thief could steal them. Now, first one, talking about jewels, the Essenes were in a setting in the Bible where the Essenes went out into the wilderness to await the Messiah. That's a little-known fact that they did. What is our example? Jesus is the Messiah, people. He's the God of Israel, the Lord of heaven and earth, God himself incarnate in the flesh, in the world, the second person of the Trinity, which is really three personal self-distinctions in the Godhead. If you need more understanding about, which you should all have, the deity, the godness of Jesus Christ, of Yeshua HaMashiach, go to our website, which is
forhisglory.org.
And you can get all the information you need. Our fulfillment center is called The Connection. They're directly linked seamlessly at our website. You can also call them at 1-866-426-7337. That's 1-866-426-7337 or 42ORDER, O-R-D-E-R. Now, when Jesus came into the world, we have John the Baptist, which doesn't mean he's a Baptist. Okay? Just be clear about that. Number one, he's technically called John the what?
The Immerser.
The Immerser. Yochanan Hamatbil in Hebrew. Yochanan Hamatbil.
Mm-hmm.
That's not Greek to you, people. That's Hebrew to you. Pay attention. Now, just a quick point. Quick is a relative term, isn't it? Good. Make sure you're sitting and you have food to eat. You'll be here a little while. Now, what does it mean to immerse? Some places, what's the term? Dinkle?
Ding, ding.
They'll dink, 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 dink. All right? A little bit of water. There's a whole section in the Mishnah, which is the oral law, because we all talk a lot. Technically, it was written down by Yehuda Hanasi, Judah the Prince, about 200 AD. It's six volumes of information, which they all had committed to memory, and it considered writing but to be less accurate. A little different than today. Because their minds were good. Your minds are good and even better if you have the mind of Christ, right? Because Yesh Lanu Ruach HaMashiach, we have the mind, also translates better the spirit of the Messiah. So let's use what we have, because it's a terrible thing not to use what God gave us, which we're fully accountable for. Now, you have the mind of the Messiah. In the Mishnah, you were given full body immersion, total dunking, every hair. So much so that in very strict regimes, they would go out and make sure if there was one hair sticking out of the water or is anywhere off you, then there would be a nearby person who would give you the proper thrust into the water, which is why there'd be somebody who went out into the water with you. Isn't that interesting? They did not perform the immersing. They were there to help you immerse if one of your hairs was floating above the surface of the water and thrust you downward.
So you actually did it yourself.
Yourself, which rules out against infant baptism. Because unless they're real smart kids and they know what they're doing, and some do, some at 2-3 years old have made actual confessions of faith, so we don't rule that out. But by and large, till the age of maturity and able to hold that real understanding in your spirit and mind consciously, there would be no real case for infant baptism. Interesting, the earliest fresco we have of a wall painting shows in early Christian history, John the Immerser at the shore, and Jesus out in the water himself, self-immersing. So we have to get the Hollywood pictures out of our head and tell Hollywood is Hollywood, hope you're all praying, and make sure that that happens, okay? You got it? Yes, ma'am.
Is there a difference between baptism and sprinkling or no baptism? Will you still go to heaven?
Well, of course you go to heaven, but God commands it, and He commends it. And whatever He says, our answer should be, Lord, yes, Lord, and go do it. You're saved by grace. This is one of the ordinances of something that Jesus said to do, therefore it should be done. Is it a rule to get into heaven? No, it's a rule to get into some churches. So it's been said that it's harder to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven. Now, something's wrong with that picture, isn't it? So I think we need to do some fixing around here. Should it be done? Yes. But should it keep you out of membership and fellowship? It doesn't keep you out of heaven. We'll answer for it. If we are consciously resisting that command of God, it's symptomatic of a deeper problem of not being obedient to the one who we give our very life and soul to. We should be obedient in all things unto the Lord. Fine? So full immersion was done, and there's a whole section, again, in the Mishnah about that. And we're talking about jewels. Now, when Jesus went out, where was Jesus first seen? He went out to the Jordan River, as far as where John was. John was at the Jordan, right? He was baptizing. And there was a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And it's very important. Kol korei bamidbar, pnu derech Yahweh, yashru va'arava hamusila lelohenu. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Wow. That is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In the Old Testament Tanakh, in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that the heralder, the one who would speak for the Messiah, preparing the people, would be where? In the desert. Oh, he would be in the desert. Isn't it interesting that John shows up then in the desert? All the people come to him from Jerusalem and Jordan and Judea and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Where would you expect most people to hold a major event? In a convention center or someplace like that. Would you send him out to East Texas or somewhere? Nothing against East Texas, but would you send him out to the sticks?
No.
We send him out to the desert, to the mid-Sahara? Where would you send him? A metropolitan major area where you have the highest density of population and can get the maximum impact for your message to the masses at one time. It's not the way God did it. God says, there'll be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. You want it, you go out there. You don't want it, you're comfortable, you can't travel 5 blocks, 50 miles when God leaves heaven to come to earth. You can't go across town. Your heart's going to determine what you're going to do with your feet. And your feet will show where your heart is. So they went out. And there's a voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. It talks about taking every mountain that's high, following, and bringing it low, abasing every valley, raising it up to make straight. How many valleys and hills do you see in the desert? It's not a typical terrain aspect. What desert is he talking? What is he talking about other than the physical geography he's talking about?
In us.
In us. To prepare the way for God so we can, the one who would prepare the way for God would prepare the people for God.
Right.
And clear all the rubble out of their mind and heart so they could receive and they would believe. Now it's interesting, this is one of the things I call jewels. We see that happens in the first century. But Isaiah wrote this when? About 700 B.C. was the time of his lifetime, and he taught and ministered as a prophet of God for decades through several kings. Now, we talked about why the wilderness and why not Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, just so you know, Jerusalem to the wilderness was only about 4 miles from the Dead Sea community known as the Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E-S. Some consider them historically as a fringe element.
Yeah.
Let's correct that teaching. The only reason they were considered a fringe element was one reason and one reason only. They were not in power. Had the Essenes been in power and the Pharisees been not in power, the Pharisees would be looked at today as a fringe element there. It depends on who's in power. Then the others are looked at as outsiders, fringe, because they're not the power brokers. It wasn't a spiritual thing. They had just looked at it in their belief system as another stream of Judaism. But the power brokers determined that they're correct because they got the reins of control. Therefore, everybody else, by definition, is fringe. Period.
Were they following the same laws? Were they doing the same things?
As what?
As the Pharisees?
The same laws, in a sense, but not always the same way.
Okay.
The same way, we have different people interpreting the same U.S. Constitution differently on both sides of the aisle in court. Sometimes they come along very close to the aisle. Other time, they're far right and far left, or moderate, or you have different views using the same documents. And in places, they coincide very well. And what's interesting, if you look at the Dead Sea community and many of the writings that are being uncovered and later Dead Sea Scroll excavations, you'll find a lot of that forms very core background for New Testament theology, beautifully so, with absolute ancient Jewish historical roots. And not an invention of some Christians against the Jews and some newfangled religion, period. The same one. Now the Messiah, God himself, has come into flesh. The Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. So we said that it's about 4 miles from the wilderness for the Dead Sea community at Qumran. They all believe that Messiah would come to the wilderness first when he came. He would come first to the wilderness. What is their proof that they had for this belief system? Not some fringe idea. What we read earlier today from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling where? In the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway, or in the wilderness a highway for our God. Period. And an interesting psychological note, these are the things that I call jewels. They'll feed your mind. They'll put new information in there that you may have never seen before. They'll sparkle, and the radiance of that truth will bring you to a new level and place with God. An interesting psychological note is that the completed Isaiah scroll, that's called Q1, Isaiah Q1. If you go to Israel today, it's absolutely in its own sphere. It's all 66 chapters have been found. It's wrapped around a cylinder. It's in like a museum-like setting. You can go read the whole thing and go around it. It's absolutely gorgeous. I've seen the pictures of it there, and many have seen it. It's interesting. They have, let me set the stage for this fact. It's pretty interesting there. You know, in a Jewish setting, when you go to a synagogue today, a Jewish temple or a synagogue where they gather together, they take out the Torah scroll from the ark, and on each one of those scrolls, which are like rolls of the text, there's a pole. Mm-hmm. Running down the center of two sides, and the text is wrapped around both, and you scroll that roll back and forth. So there's a pole running through the two sides of the scroll. Mm-hmm. Not so before. It was just a scroll. When they took the scrolls out of these copper vases and these clay vases, they would just take them out and they were just rolls of, if you will, paper, but actually parchment rolled up as a scroll. Later, to facilitate it, and so we didn't touch it, we put in these rods, if you will, or poles, so we can hold it without having to touch the text itself. Not that you can't, but it was considered holy, so some people decide not to, out of respect. Personal choice. So, here's an interesting thing. The scroll would be handheld in the past, and they would roll it up and read different sections back and forth. You got the picture?
Yes.
When they found this complete Isaiah scroll, it had clear oil stains from hands impressed on one place in the entire scroll. Isaiah 40, verse 3, what we read to you earlier today. A voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in a wilderness a highway for our God. They had so often used and looked and centered on that text because God was coming. God was coming. God was coming. Every generation kept looking, and they left a very impress on the text on the backboards. You'd roll it up, so on the exterior surface, they left a very impress of oil from their own being impressed on a scroll, because that's where they focused. You ever see someone had a book and they kept reading that same page when it's open? When you shut the book and you open it, it would fall open to that same page because it was open year after year to that same page and they rarely opened any. Or they may have opened it, but that was open so many times that you say, boy, they must have really found something important over here because they spent a lot of time reading this text. That's what they were reading. That's why the Essenes would be going out there. That's why John shows up there. That's why the whole Jewish community goes to the wilderness, not only because John was there, but that's where the Messiah was supposed to show up. And the Essenes marked the text with oil from their own hands from constant usage year after year that we still have that impress on the backside of the scroll to this day. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
You start to see what was important to other people. You can read their footprints and see where they lead. And they lead very close, very much so close to the Messiah. So let's not act like they didn't know what they were looking for. Sometimes we think suddenly we're the first ones who came to new truth, if you will, to truth that's new. It may be new for us. And everybody who lived before was like less and knew less than we did about anything. Somehow we are the ones that will save the world. We have come to new knowledge, and everybody else was just kind of got by. But we're here now. That's not always the case. Let's be a little more humble. Let's give you another jewel and build in your crowns something. Did you know that within 30 years after the resurrection of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, there were a lot of believers, Messianic Jews, Jews that believed in Messiah, in Jerusalem? How many do you think there were in Jerusalem alone? 2? 12? According to Shmuel Safrai, a Second Temple period historian, Samuel Shmuel Safrai, a world-class scholar, within 30 years after Jesus Christ, our Lord, was raised, there were over 50,000 Messianic Jews like me just in Jerusalem alone. Tremendous. Just tremendous. And by the year 90 AD, the number of believing Jews in many parts of Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, was greater in many places than non-believing in Jesus the Messiah Jews. These non-Messianic Jews were still Jews, but they didn't believe in Jesus. We, by 90, were outnumbering them in many places of Israel. And within a given number of years, we would have taken over the whole country. When is the last time you've heard that before?
Never.
It usually just seems like there was a few people following Jesus and then suddenly popped up the church. The church, the first believers, they're all Jewish. At Pentecost, Acts 2, with Shavuot, all Jewish believers from all over the world. The first 3,000 saved, the next 5,000 saved are all Jewish. By the time you get to Acts 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. He happens to be Jewish, unless you know that Gentiles normally read from the book of Isaiah when they have nothing else they're doing, or just do it as a matter of normal reading. Maybe so today, but we're talking about believers. If you study Ethiopian history carefully, you'll find out that Menelik the First, who is the son of the Queen of Sheba, and King Solomon, brought back an ark, and there's a debate if it's the real ark, and Solomon kept the false one, or Solomon gave him a replica, and he kept the true one. He took back the ark, and he was raised as a priest. And he brought back Judaism to Ethiopia. And there are Jewish priests there. Haile Selassie, for example, who died with a coup in 1973, could trace back his lineage all the way back to King Solomon. 3,000 years, and in many Jews studied throughout Ethiopian hierarchy and royalty and history. Why? Because Menelik the First, a son of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Now, the Jewish history has been embedded in any reading from the book. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, reading from a Jewish text which was brought back in the time of Solomon from the son, Menelik the First, to Ethiopia, and he's reading, and here comes Philip, the God says, you go along that dusty trail and you talk to him. So you go, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
You just go. And he goes and preaches to him and teaches to him. And then he brings down to Ethiopia. He gets converted. He brings down to Ethiopia what?
Judaism.
Well, he brings down the Judaism now in a sense of Christianity through Philip.
Okay.
So here, now, what does that give birth to what we know today over there? The Coptic Church. So you see all this influx back and forth, and then the Falashas, the black Jews, had several migrations to Israel today, back with Bush and others, coming back to the homeland. Why go back to Israel if it has nothing to do with you other than for tourism? They're going back to their home, because it's been so for millennia. Pretty interesting. By 90, there were more Messianic Jews than in other places. However, there were some Jews who started to get bugged by that. And there was a Rabbi Gamaliel II. He was the grandson of Gamaliel, who taught St. Paul. And what he did, we have 18 benedictions, 18 Shemona Esrei. There are 18 blessings. He decided, well, we don't like all these Messianic Jews here. They're going to take over the whole country. So we're going to have, instead of just 18 blessings, we're going to add one more. And it became an imprecation. It was a curse. So we'd all be praying Jew and non-Jew together, Jew rather, and Messianic Jew side by side. A Jew that didn't believe in Jesus as Messiah and Lord and God in the flesh, and those who did believe in Jesus as Lord God, Messiah, God in the flesh. We still were praying side by side. He put this with others in Council of Jamnia in 96 AD, this imprecation, and suddenly after 18 you get to 19, I couldn't say it. I'd be cursing my Lord.
What did it say?
I'd have to check the actual text, but it's there. It's a matter of history. It can be checked. And what it is, it would be an actual curse. You couldn't say it as a believer. And they go, ah, you, get out. And they would throw us out of the synagogue. That way, they wouldn't feel they lose the whole country to us. So that's one of the things that happened, which is sad. And by 135, unfortunately, some of the church did the same thing. And it's an amazing thing. But by the grace of God, we see some Jews today that know Jesus is the Messiah still in the land. Now, in a few minutes we have remaining, I want to take you to, let's go to Luke 19:10. It says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. Okay, what does that mean? What does the term Son of Man mean? Just Son of a Man? That's the way it's used often in Ezekiel. Is it a messenger? Actually, it's a divine title when applied to Messiah. You have from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 13 and 14, number one. Number two, how would the Jews have interpreted that at that time? Most of them had read and memorized much of the Bible, if not all of the Bible. They would immediately hear the words of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verse 11, and also verse 12, where God himself, I will seek and save those who are lost. And here is Jesus saying the same words as God himself. But if you didn't have that Jewish background, that jewel that brought that to mind that said, Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. Jesus used the title Son of Man about himself more than any other title, bar none, over 82, 83 some odd times in the gospel accounts. That should grab our attention when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, 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 I am the Son of Man. He's telling us something he wants us to know. So you reference Daniel 7, 13 and 14 about this divine figure who's called the Son of Man, who receives glory and honor and power and a kingdom when he comes to the Ancient of Days. And you find out that he says the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. He takes one part, which is a very interesting thing in Jewish teaching, and he does it par excellence. He does it here. He takes a piece, the Son of Man, and now the concept has come to seek and save those who are lost, takes a title of himself, a divine title, an aspect of what God himself does to seek and save those who are lost, and fuses them together. We see the divine Messiah coming, performing the actions of God on earth. And if we don't have all that background, it just kind of goes mostly over our head. Although you read it, it didn't penetrate. It's kind of unwrapping your sandwich when you eat. It tastes better. So I advise you to unwrap your sandwiches if you want to enjoy them. Now, we only had time for several things. There's so much more. Please study. Study yourself. Study with others. Study with us. Come and see. Taste and see the Lord is good. There's so much there, isn't there, Danny?
Yes, there is.
It just opens your eyes and heart, and so many questions that people have and doubts that they have. What you know is going to free you. The truth that you know is the truth that's going to free you. And the truth is only the only thing that's going to free you. In the New Testament, John chapter 8:32, I advise you to read 8:31 for context. And we're running out of time, but we're not running except in our race to God. So run with us, not against us. Let's complete and not compete. Amen?
Amen.
So until next time, we say to you,
Shalom.